in our question and answer time tonight, Lord, that your spirit would be at work, that you would use your word to truly do that deep inward work within our souls. You'd show us the glory of Christ tonight, that we would love him and trust him and serve him. We'll give you thanks for that. In Jesus' precious name, amen. We have a question.
Hello, Jacques.
Yes.
God's greatest attribute is holiness, right? Do I have that right?
Well, there's a discussion about that theologically, but I believe that is the most central attribute. Now, you have a question, though, sweetie. You?
Jacques.
Yes. Yeah.
Okay, like, why would it be holiness instead of love? Like, a lot of people would probably guess love, which I did too.
Yep.
Okay, like, why cannot God be love first?
Well, there's a controversy theologically about whether or not there's one particular attribute of God that stands out among all the others. Some theologians would say, no, that God's attributes are all equal. I mean, they are all equal in a sense. But when you read the scriptures, I mean, the love of God is clearly a defining attribute of God. He is love, 1 John 4, verse 8, right? God is love. That's who he is by very nature. But you never find in Scripture an attribute of God that is articulated three times consecutively when someone actually falls into the presence of angels, fallen into his presence, or human beings. So in Isaiah chapter 6, you see this revelation. Isaiah sees this revelation of Christ sitting on the throne. And the very first thing he says, or he hears the angel say, is holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. You see the same thing in Revelation chapter 4, where the angels are surrounding the throne and they sing, holy, holy, holy. It seems to me that holiness is that, to me personally, that most central attribute, because it really, I mean, in my mind, is a guardrail for every other attribute of God. God is loving because he's holy, right? He is righteous because he's holy. He's merciful because he's holy. That the holiness of God is his utter distinctiveness, his utter separateness from all that is evil, all that is earthly. It just defines who he is. If the Lord were to reveal himself to us tonight in this room in all of his glory, I can almost guarantee you that every single one of us would no longer be sitting in our chairs. We would fall flat on our faces, and the words that would probably come out of our mouths is, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. I mean, Moses meets the Lord at the burning bush. He takes off his sandals, the Lord says, because this is holy ground. You see that over and over and over again in Scripture. So no, it's not saying that God's holiness doesn't supersede his love, but I think that is personally the most central attribute of God, personally. Leo.
Yeah. It says in the Bible, and I'm not sure where it's found, it says, heal thyself. Who was it? And who said it? And who did they say it to? Can you explain that?
I think that's, if I've got that text correctly, I think it's Jesus speaking to the Pharisees, and I think the context is something in terms of where he says, physician, heal thyself. Really, Jesus is really saying, look, before you, I think, now I may be wrong, I can't remember the exact text or the context, but from my recollection, I think the Pharisees were very self-righteous, very judgmental, very quick to point out the sins of other people, and Jesus really is telling them in that context, physician, heal thyself. You know, don't look at the speck in your brother's eye and forget the beam that's coming out of your own eye, right? And we talked a little bit about that, I think, earlier on, Leo. We talked about the most important person that we need to think about in terms of our sanctification is ourselves, right? And so I think that's the context of that particular verse. I think there was another hand over here, sweetie. John.
That's okay. Thank you, Tatiana. I just had a question. You talked about holiness being God's, you know, sort of defining attribute. Can you just define holiness, or
yeah,
what it is to be holy?
Yeah, I would say there's two aspects to God's holiness. There's his majestic holiness in terms of his his utter distinctiveness in terms of his nature and his character. He's totally different than us, right? He's majestically holy. Who among the gods is like you, Moses said? You know, awesome in glory. Exodus 15:11. I can't remember what the other two things are. So I think the first aspect is the fact that his nature, his character is majestically holy. He's so different than us, right? But then the second aspect of God's holiness would be his ethical holiness. He's distinct in terms of his character, his purity, his righteousness, his acts. They're holy and righteous and true and distinct. So I think when we talk about God's holiness, really the word simply means set apart. That's all it is. Hagios in the Greek, right? To be set apart, to be different. And so God is majestically holy in terms of his nature and character, and he's ethically holy in terms of how he acts, how he deals with things in all of his acts. Because he's majestically holy, he's ethically holy. Yeah, sweetie.
So I've heard an additional definition to holiness, sort of describing the eternal state when we will all be holy, where there will be no more evil for us to be set apart from, but that holiness also includes total devotion towards God.
And that, yeah, God I would...
is fully devoted to himself, and then when we are made holy, we will also be fully devoted towards God.
Yeah, I could see that. I mean, that's what really that word holy means, to be simply set apart, right? So here we are fallen, even though we're redeemed, we still have fallen aspects to our nature. We're still conquering and fighting sin. But the day will come when we will be wholly devoted to him. No question about that. We will be perfectly sanctified, never have to struggle with sin again, and our entire love will be for Jesus Christ, unlike it is right now. We don't love Jesus the way we should love Jesus, but not on that day. We will love him perfectly.
Romans 8 explains that a little more fully when it talks about us being predestined, called predestined, and it describes us as the next step of sin is how we're sanctified, conformed to the image of his Son. But the last step that we're just talking about is being glorified.
Yes.
We'll be able to stand shoulders back and not be ashamed of our sin because it'll be gone.
Completely
gone. It's the last step of what the cross did for us.
And you know what? And that's what we're all looking forward to, right? The day where we don't have to struggle with sin that just destroys us and destroys all our relationships, right? That's going to be a glorious day. A glorious day when that aspect of our salvation is going to be complete. A day that we're finally set free from the power of sin. Ashna?
Pastor, I was reading Matthew. It's Matthew 22, and they were talking about the marriage at the resurrection. And I'm thinking, like, when I read this, I thought, wait a second, the resurrection has not happened yet at Matthew 22. So how could Jesus be talking about that when it hadn't happened yet? Like, Jesus was not resurrected at that point.
Right.
Right? He was teaching about the resurrection, but it hadn't happened yet.
Right.
So I was wondering, how can he teach about a resurrection when nobody knew about it yet?
Yeah, well, Jesus taught a lot of things that the disciples didn't know about, right? So we take a look even earlier on in this very gospel when he's talking about that the Son of Man must be handed over to the Jewish authorities. He's going to be crucified. They didn't get it. They didn't understand it. Their eyes had not yet been opened. In fact, there's a healing that takes place. You take a look at all the healings that Jesus does, and they're instantaneous. And yet, there's this one healing of the blind man where it's done in two stages. You remember that? Where Jesus spits? And, you know, what can you see? Well, I see men walk around like trees. And then Jesus touches them again, and they're completely restored to sight. And that miracle takes place at a time where Jesus is actually talking about what's going to happen to him in his life. And he says, look, you don't fully understand this. You don't fully grasp what I'm saying to you, the fact that I'm going to be crucified. But that revelation is going to become more and more known to you. Just like this healing of this blind man occurred in stages, your understanding of the gospel is going to be progressive. So for the disciples, they didn't understand. They believed, like all the other Jews, that Jesus was going to be a king, that he was going to bring political order, that he was going to set the Jewish people free from the Roman oppression they were under. They weren't looking for a Messiah who was going to come and be crucified and rise again from the dead, even though he taught his disciples that. Okay, well, that they got that from Daniel. Daniel chapter 12, I think. Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, I think it says. Let me just go. Yes, he does. He talks about the future resurrection, right? So there he's talking about the resurrection of the body. But in Daniel, let me just get to the book of Daniel. I think it's chapter 12, verse 2. Let me just make sure. It's the last verse of the book of Daniel. He said, the text says, Daniel 12, verse 13, it says, no, hang on here, it's not that. It's verse, where is it? Yeah, okay, Daniel 12, verse 2, I was right the first time. Let me just read verses 1 and 2. At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince, who is charge of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never has been since there was a nation until that time. But at that time, your people shall be delivered. Everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. Daniel 12, verse 2, right? And then it says this, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. So right there in the book of Daniel, there's this picture of a future resurrection. Even Job says it. Job says it in the book of Job. In my flesh, I know that I shall see my Redeemer. And so there's this understanding, this growing understanding in the Old Testament that there is going to be a future resurrection of the body. Now, the Sadducees didn't believe that. That's why they were Sadducee. The Pharisees did. Yeah, that's why they were sad. The Pharisees believed in the resurrection of the body because they understood what the Old Testament was teaching. The Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. They were like the liberal theologians of our day who don't believe in miracles and stuff like that. But the Pharisees did. The Pharisees believed the miracles of the Bible. They believed in the resurrection of the body. And so Jesus here talking to, I don't know who he's talking to. He's speaking to them in parables. Now, I'm sure that's the chief priests and the Pharisees. The Pharisees would have said, yeah, amen to that. I believe in a resurrection. And so they were asking, but they didn't believe in Jesus. The Pharisees, even though they believed that, they didn't believe in Jesus. So they were trying to trap him by asking him that question, right? Okay. Kate.
Are there gradations in terms of severity of sin? I know, like, all sin equally condemns us, but is there any difference in God's eyes in terms of severity?
Well, that's a very good question, Kate. I think there is. All sin is an act of treason against God. There's no question about that. All sin is detestable in God's sight. So whether it's a sin in my mind, or sin that I commit with my voice, or sin I commit in my body, it's all detestable to God. A sin in my heart. It's all just evil. But a man who lusts after a woman commits sin against God, and that's grievous. But then they go out and commit the physical act of adultery, I think is even more grievous. You're taking your sin to a different level at that point in time. Whether that means, I mean, God will condemn the sin, whether it's in the mind or physical. He hates it just as much. But I think there is a gravity about actually committing physical sins, actual sins with our bodies, right? The body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. It's all detestable. You know, people will say, well, you know what? If I've committed the sin in my mind, why not commit it with my body? If I've committed the sin in my heart. And some people actually try to justify their sin that way, saying, well, I've already committed the sin, so I may as well just take it to the next level, right? And I don't, that's not good, right? We need to understand that sinning against God internally where he sees and nobody else sees is grievous, but to carry that out, to continue from there and to carry it out into the flesh, I think is even more grievous. Fred?
Just if I could get your thoughts on such incredible antagonism toward Israel in our day. So what's what is God's purpose for Israel in the last days?
Yeah.
Something like that.
Well, you know what? That's a very contentious issue in the church and in the world. You have a number of different camps, I think, in the church. Some people would say that Israel today is still God's chosen people, the nation itself. And so they would draw a distinction between the nation of Israel, that's God's people, and the church, we're God's people. So two different sets of God's people. I don't think the Bible teaches that personally. I think God has always had one people from all of eternity. His purpose is ultimately to unite all men and women under Christ. Now, God chose the nation of Israel. He did call this nation. He called Abraham, made a nation out of him, and he gave him promises and covenants, made promises to Abraham that are fulfilled physically to the children of Israel in terms of a physical sense, but also ultimately spiritually in Christ, right? So he makes a promise to Abraham and to his seed, which Paul says is really Christ, right? And so the promises that are given to Abraham are really given ultimately to Christ and to the church. And so I think that God has had one people from all of eternity that he's chosen, that he's called, that he justifies, and as Bob said, he sanctifies and he glorifies. Now, what does that mean for the nation of Israel today? Are they God's people? No, the nation of Israel today is not the people of God. We are the people of God, redeemed by the blood of Christ, Jew and Gentile alike, under Christ. We are the people of God. But does God have a plan and a purpose for Israel? Of course. I mean, the Jebusites are not in existence today. The all those ites there in the Old Testament, they're gone. But the nation of Israel continues to, because God, I still think, has a plan for the nation of Israel. I think Romans 11, and some people will disagree with me, I think in Romans 11 you see that there is a hardening at this point in time. That doesn't mean that all Jewish people aren't saved, that no Jewish people is saved. I think there are Jewish people today that are saved. But the majority of Jewish people reject Christ. They reject the gospel. The world hates the Jews. They've always hated the Jews. But God has had his hand on that nation. And I think that before the second coming of Jesus, that when the full number of the Gentiles have entered in, I think there's going to be a revelation. I think they will look to him whom they have pierced. I think that's what Romans 11 is teaching, that Israel, there will be a huge turning among the Jews before that great and dreadful day of the Lord, and they will call on him. They will look to him. I'm not saying that every single Jew will be saved, but there will be a mighty revival among the Jewish nation. There's no question about it. And I think that that nation itself, the people themselves, will survive. They will continue. I don't think God is finished with that set of people. He's made promises to them. I don't think that carries on into any millennial age or anything like that. But yeah, I hope that gives you a little bit of clarity on that. Oh, sorry.
Hey, my name's James. It's my first time here.
Good to have you here, James.
Thanks.
Good to have you.
So I just came to check out the church. So I think it's awesome that, first of all, you're doing this, because as somebody who's church shopping right now, what better way to learn about a church than to
there you
be
go.
Able to ask the pastor questions in the middle
yes.
of service. So this
there
is great.
There you go, James.
So I want to ask you if you can tell me a little bit about just personally your stance and the church's stance on discipleship, particularly in how it relates to the Christian walk now. Mm-hmm. What it looks like tangibly and mm-hmm. in a functional way.
Yeah.
And I think we can all agree that biblical literacy and spiritual growth is fairly low in North America right now. So how does discipleship fit in within that, the idea of growing Christians to be spiritually mature and fed personally?
Oh, that's a great question, James. It's a critical aspect of the Christian life, isn't it? I mean, Jesus says, go and make disciples of all nations. So in terms of the mission of the church, we're called to preach the gospel, to call people to repentance and faith in Christ, but we're also called to make disciples of those who come to know Jesus, right? And so as a local church, personally, we hold discipleship very, very high, right? We have small group ministries that takes place in, where people gather together on a weekly basis and talk about the scriptures and study the scriptures. Our ministries, every single one of our ministries here focuses on our mission, which is GEM, to grow spiritually, to evangelize compassionately, and to minister effectively. And so in every every single ministry, we focus on that aspect of our mission. We want to be a people that grow spiritually. That's critical. I mean, we don't come here simply just to be a social club. We come here to worship God. We come here to be challenged and transformed by the power of His Spirit through the preaching and teaching of His Word. That's what Jesus says in John 17. Sanctify them by the truth. Your Word is truth. So our ministries are gospel-centered and they're Word-centered, right? So whether it's a seniors ministry, if you go to seniors, you're too young to go, James, but seniors, we will have the Word preached. We have a men's ministry, and in that men's ministry, we have the word preached. We have a woman's ministry tomorrow morning, or not tomorrow morning, Tuesday morning, that'll be taking place. In that ministry, the word is going to be preached. Our youth, the word is preached. Our children, the gospel and the word is preached, right? So we seek to make disciples that way by making sure that every single one of our ministries focuses on the teaching and the preaching of the word. And you know, I think most discipleship takes place in interpersonal relationships. When you start to make connections with people in the church, and outside of this church, you start to encourage one another and build each other up, and you develop accountability partners, and you start holding each other to account, right? That's where discipleship takes place. The church has a responsibility, I think, to provide those kinds of ministries and to encourage that. But in the end, discipleship is when God's people who love Jesus and who love the Word say, you know what, I want to be more like Jesus, and I want to encourage my brother sitting over here to be more like Jesus. And so I'm going to take the time to invest myself in him. He's going to take the time to invest himself in me. And we're going to hold each other to a level of accountability. That's what we need to be doing as a church, right? And I think the more we fall in love with the Lord and the more we fall in love with his word, the more we're going to want to do that. And so, yeah, our ministries are focused on that. We have specific small group ministries where that is taking place on a regular basis. God's people are being encouraged and strengthened, but I think the responsibility really lies on each and every one of us to take our walk with Jesus very seriously. I think some discipleship takes place through the preaching of the word here that happens on Sunday mornings and Sunday nights, but most of it happens when just people connect. When people say, you know, I love these people enough to get involved in their lives. I was preaching this morning from Romans 12, verse 12, rejoice in hope and be patient in tribulation. And one of the things I said, Paul says just a few verses later, weep with those who weep, rejoice with those who rejoice. What's he saying there? He's saying, get involved with one another. If someone's weeping in the church, someone's going through tough, get involved. Come alongside, encourage, and cry with that person. If someone's joyful, come alongside and rejoice with them. That's discipleship. That's walking together, arm in arm, hand in hand, through life's difficulties and trials and hardships, and saying, you know what, you're not alone. I said that, actually. The last point I said this morning in the sermon, we don't go at this alone. We are the body of Christ. God has called us together to build each other up. A very, very good question, James. Anita.
Yeah, I shouldn't touch it. Hi, Pastor Sean. Hi,
Anita.
Thank you so much. Just wondering, I hear a lot of kind of fear-mongering about the Great Tribulation and how hard it's going to be on Christians and stuff, but you never hear in the church about how hard the Great Tribulation is going to be on unbelievers.
Yeah.
And we seem to focus on what's going to happen to us, and I've heard a lot of Christians say how scared they are of the Great Tribulation. But they're not focusing on the terror that's going to happen to the unbelievers. And also, just wondering where the whole millennial kingdom fits in with all that and where we reign with Christ.
Okay, well, there's all kinds of different views on the end times. And I think that the only thing that we can all agree on is that Jesus is coming. He wins. The kingdoms of this world are going to become his kingdom. But how that actually works itself out is controversial. So even though we can have our convictions and hold our convictions, I think we need to be gracious with those who have different convictions than we do. So I think there are people I know in this congregation who firmly believe that they will be raptured out of this world before the Great Tribulation happens. And they would use a verse like 1 Thessalonians 4:16, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a loud voice and the voice of the archangel, the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And we who are alive and remain will be caught up. So they believe that before that tribulation you were talking about happens in this world, before God pours out his wrath on this world, that the church will be raptured out. So that's one position. It's called the pre-tribulation position, right? And then there are others who believe that there's going to be a mid-tribulation rapture. So in the middle of the 7 years, in the middle of this time of great tribulation, the church will be raptured out. And then there are those who believe that the church will go through the entire tribulation, and then Jesus comes at the end of the tribulation. So that's post-tribulation. In terms of the millennial kingdom, you have different views as well. So the millennial kingdom, for those of you who don't understand, is really that thousand-year reign that's spoken of in Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 to 10, where Jesus reigns for 1,000 years, right? And so there are a number of different views. So there's a view that talks about, and there's the premillennial view that says, well, there's going to be the tribulation, and then Jesus comes back. And when he comes back, he comes to set his rule on this planet for 1,000 years. And so they call that the millennial kingdom, where Christ is actually in this world, ruling this world from Jerusalem. And the church, the believers, will be transformed, glorified, will be reigning with him. And there will still be sinners in this world. There will still be the opportunity to get saved during that time. So that's the premillennial view. And then there's the amillennial view, and that's the view that I would hold. So don't shoot me. Don't nail me to a cross. Some of us do, some of us don't. But that view says that Jesus, actually, the millennial kingdom is a spiritual kingdom where Jesus reigns now. He is sitting on his throne now. And so there are problems with that view. I understand that. When I first came to pastor here 18 years ago, I was a historic premillennialist. So I believed the church was going to go through the tribulation, but that Jesus was going to reign on this planet for 1,000 years. But over the 18 years that I've been pastoring, I've changed my view on that. And I know that we could argue Revelation 20, and some of you could argue from that text saying, Jacques, you're wrong. And I'd have to say, well, you know, I can understand how you get to that reasoning. But the view that I would hold says that everything happens at the same time. That the world is going to continue going where it is. It's going to get worse. There's going to be a time of great tribulation where Christians are going to suffer greatly for their faith. Revelation talks about how this calls for patient endurance on the part of the saints, that they will be given over to the power of the beast. They will be slain for their faith. So Christians will be martyred like we've never seen before. God's wrath will be poured out in this world. It's going to be a horrible time. It's going to be a horrible time. But then Jesus comes back. And when he comes back, everything happens. Like that's the end. That's the new heavens, the new earth. And then there's another view of the millennial kingdom, which is the post-millennial view. And I know at least of one person here tonight who holds that view. And that is that the gospel is going to have such a powerful effect that we will actually, as the gospel continues to go forth into the world, the kingdom is going to flourish and the time of peace will come. So it's just going to get better. I mean, as the gospel continues, it's like that the grain of seed, the mustard seed that goes out, and it just grows and just permeates the whole world. The knowledge of the glory of the Lord will continue. So there are different views. I think it's important for us to wrestle with those views and try to understand them. But ultimately, I think Revelation was given to us to comfort us, to encourage us, to strengthen us, to challenge us, and to keep us focused on what really matters most, and that is this, that Jesus Christ wins. If I could just put one title on the book of Revelation, it would be this: Jesus wins. Did I answer the question?
Well, I was just wondering, like the first part of my question was, why we focus so much on what's going to happen to us Christians in the Great Tribulation, when it's very clear in Revelations that that's going to be a really bad time for non-Christians,
yeah,
too.
Yeah.
Just like the plagues in
You know, why we do that? I think it's our nature to be more self-centered. I think that's just our nature. By nature, that's who we are. I think, Anita, we tend to worry about what's going to happen to me before we worry about what's going to happen to my neighbor who doesn't know Jesus, right? That's just who we are by nature. So even as believers, I think we struggle with that. I think that's just human nature to do that. But it is going to be a terrible time. It is going to be a horrible time. But you know what? Listen, I mean, if you hold my position that the church is going through the tribulation, if you hold to that position, that to me, personally, that's what this does for me. It wants me to get my roots down deep now. I mean, if this happens in my lifetime, If these things are going to unfold during my life, I want to make sure that I am the best witness for Jesus Christ, that I can be a joyful witness who goes to death triumphantly. I want to be like that. I don't want to be a coward. I don't want to be afraid. I want to be strong. I want to be gracious. I want to be bold. I want to be like a lion preaching Christ right to the end, right? So, I mean, that's what we should be praying for. Lord, make me like that. Just make me that kind of man. Make me that kind of woman who stands firm no matter what, and help me reach out to those that are lost and call them and pray for them and compel them to flee to Christ, because he is coming. Bob?
In light of the fact of, like, Acts chapter 1, when he's dealing with a specific interest, he says, it's not for you to know the times and epochs the Father has established in his own will. And then in light of Matthew 24 and 25, prophecy, would you say prophecy is given in terms of, in light of these things, be ready?
Absolutely, Bob. I think that's very clear. I think even Peter says it. 2 Peter chapter 3 talks about how the present heaven and the present earth are going to be destroyed by fire, right? And God is going to recreate a new heaven and a new earth. And the conclusion is, therefore, what kind of people ought you to be? That's Peter's whole point. This is what's going to happen in the end. Jesus is coming. This present universe is going to be destroyed by fire, not by a flood, but by fire. I mean, it is going to be an atomic implosion, right? It is just going to be like, I mean, faster than God made it, it's going to be dissolved. And therefore, the application, 2 Peter chapter 3, Matthew chapter 24 and 25, is on be ready, be watchful. What kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and the speed that it's coming at. It's coming fast, so be ready. Be like those wise virgins that had their jars full of oil. Don't be like those virgins that were sleeping and say, oh no, he's not coming for a long time. No, the prophecy should always drive us to want to be more like Jesus and to want to witness, because like you said in Acts chapter 1, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons, but you shall be my witnesses. That's what Jesus is saying. Focus on that. Focus on preaching the gospel. Focus on being godly. Focus on living the life. That's what prophecy should do to us. It shouldn't only be a thing for us to just discuss, oh, this is my position, this is my position. If it doesn't affect the way I live my life, then prophecy has not accomplished its purpose.
Well, Jacques, it says in Psalms that the heavens declare the glory of God, and it says in Jeremiah that, like, the stars, like the sand on the seashore without number. So, obviously God didn't create this for the unbelievers, because they don't care. They just thought it all came about by chance, right? So he made the universe, like, not, you know, the nine mind-numbing size of it for us.
Well, I would say that God created the universe for his own glory and praise. All things exist to bring glory to God. I think that creation itself, according to Romans chapter 1, is that general revelation that God gives to humanity. To humanity, like not to believers, but to humanity, saying that he exists. So from creation itself, we know that there is a divine being. We know that there's a God who formed things. Listen, even the most rabid atheists, I don't understand one thing about atheism. And if anybody could answer this question, it would be great. The most rabid atheist spends his whole life trying to disprove something he doesn't even believe exists. It doesn't make any sense. I mean, I'm not going to stand here tonight trying to prove that Martians don't exist. I don't believe Martians exist. And I'm not going to devote my entire life trying to convince you that Martians don't exist. But the atheist spends his whole life trying to prove that a God he doesn't even believe in doesn't exist. Why is that? Because there's a knowledge inside of him. There's this deep knowledge, this understanding that there's a being that has created him. So he may be atheistic in his intellect. He may even speak like that. But deep down inside, God has given us the knowledge of himself. Eternity is in Ecclesiastes 3. Eternity is in our hearts. I mean, listen, I can't even imagine what it'd be like on a plane. I can't imagine what it was like on that helicopter with Kobe Bryant. In that minute that helicopter's crashing to the earth, if there was an atheist in that helicopter, in those last 60 seconds of his life, I can't not see a man or woman not crying out to some being, to some God, saying, spare me, help me. Creation exists. Creation shows us that there is a God. It shows us his power and his glory, and that is sufficient enough. That revelation that we have in creation is sufficient enough to condemn each and every one of us. See, the problem with us, Paul says, for although they knew God, not savingly, although they knew God, right? He says that in Romans 1, verse 19. They neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. That's the problem with man. The problem with man is not that he doesn't know there's a God. The problem with man is he doesn't want to glorify him as God. He doesn't want to worship him. He doesn't want to bow his knee to him. That's the problem with mankind, right? The mankind just doesn't want to do that. So I think creation exists to bring glory to God, to reveal that he exists. And it condemns us, every single one of us. We are condemned by the revelation of the Creator in creation. No one, I think it was Tertullian, said it was not the pen of Moses that initiated the revelation of God. God spoke through the things that he had made. So it wasn't Moses that gave us the first understanding that there was a God. Creation does that. Yeah, Ashna? Ashna, and then I don't know if there was another hand over here, sweetie. No, that's good.
So, Pastor, I just want to go back to the question of sin.
Okay.
So when I became a Christian, of course, the Holy Spirit called me.
Yes.
I didn't realize that until after I became a Christian, that God was working in my life.
Right.
But the thing that really blew me away was the fact that I missed the mark.
Mm-hmm.
Those words, missing the mark, sin, took my breath away.
Yeah.
And I just want to say, I want to clarify that sin is sin, in my opinion.
Yes.
Well, once you miss the mark, you've missed the mark.
Yeah.
You just cannot go, I missed it by an inch or a foot, mm-hmm. right? You've missed the mark.
Yes.
So in my opinion, sin is sin.
Sin is sin. Yeah. Whether it's a sin in my mind or a sin in my heart, I agree with you. When I was talking about gravity there, I just to maybe just go back to Kate's question about the gravity of sin, I don't know if I could say that there's a sin that is more grievous in God's eyes than another. I think that all sin, like you just said, Ashton, is sin. The gravity of sin is really for us, right? So I cannot say that, well, I sin in my mind, or listen. So you have somebody who's very, very bitter in their heart, angry, and they're not willing to forgive. And they just carry that inside. Nobody knows it. That is wicked in God's sight. I mean, they can sit there and preach the greatest sermon in the world, but if there's that sin inside their heart, that is wicked in God's sight. And we need to deal with the sin that's inside of us, because if we don't deal with the sin inside of us, eventually it'll come outside. It'll start taking possession of our lives, right? And so that's why Jesus tells the Pharisees to clean the inside of the cup. But, you know, let me just tell you, like I mentioned something this morning in the sermon that I was preaching, that there's a, it was John Reisinger that I actually made this quote from. He talks about the fact that we don't really, we need to remember that there's a triune God that saved us. So we need to worship the Father for his sovereign electing grace as much as we worship the Son for his vicarious death. We need to worship the Holy Spirit for the fact that he's the one who calls us and regenerates us and gives us faith as much as we worship Christ on the cross. And he says the reason why there's a lack, or there has been a lack of that kind of preaching and those kind of hymns in the last 100 years, is because men, or the church, believers, have lost their understanding of what the total depravity of sin is really like. We don't understand what sin really is. We don't understand the extent of what sin has done to us. It has made us rebels. We are dead. We are blind. We are deaf. We love one person, that's self. We love sin. There's no one righteous, not even one. I think, you know what, guys? If we don't have a proper understanding of sin, then we will not have a proper understanding of salvation. We won't. We need to understand the extent of sin. We need to understand it's what it's done to us. I was listening to MacArthur this afternoon. Actually, I was listening to MacArthur, but I was listening to somebody from Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. a professor down there, and he was talking about whether babies who die can go, do they go to heaven? And his position was they do, and they do because even though the guilt of Adam's sin has been imputed to them, that's why they die, right? Sinners are the ones who die. And the reason why infants die or babies die, even in the womb, is because Adam's guilt has been imputed to them. They've not committed an actual sin. The baby in the womb does not commit actual sins, but the guilt of Adam's sin has been imputed to them, and the pollution of Adam's sin has been transmitted to them. So if you let them go, and I've seen this in my own little grandson, you let them go, and you can just, yep, they're Adam's, my grandson is Adam's son. There's no question about that in my mind, even though I love him with all my heart. He's Adam's little boy, just like I'm Adam's little boy, and just like Tatiana's Adam's little daughter. She's living with Adam's son, I'm living with Adam's daughter, but we're in Christ. So no, but if we don't have a good understanding of sin, then we will not understand the nature of our salvation. And that's, I think that's critical. John?
Pastor, maybe you should speak about Revelation sometimes. I'm going to ask you a question about from the Revelation. From the new NIV, I'm looking at chapter 14 in Revelation, the Lamb and the 144,000.
Okay.
I am confused about this.
Yeah.
Then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb, standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. Mm-hmm. Well, on and on and on. Mm-hmm. Can you explain this 144? Am I going to be? I'm a believer. I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior.
I think you've got the right
interpretation. I'm going to be one of the. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah. Listen. I think this is a figurative thing. I think that's talking about the redeemed. It's not the 12 tribes of Israel. Some people would say that these are there's going to be 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel that are going to be especially anointed by God during the time of tribulation to preach the gospel. I don't hold that position. I think this is figurative. It's speaking. The 144,000 are those that are redeemed by Jesus. That 144,000 is just a figurative number. It doesn't mean there's a literal 144,000. I think it's speaking of the church. I think it's speaking of those that are redeemed because we are the ones, we are definitely the ones who have his name written on our foreheads, who have his spirit inside of us. That is the redeemed. The 144,000 there, in my understanding, are those who have been redeemed by Christ, those who are believers during the tribulation, Jew or Gentile, it doesn't matter. They are that group of people. That's who, and they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. That's what it says. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. So that's what I think. That's who I think the 144,000 are. Val.
Pastor Jean, can you explain human responsibility and God's sovereignty in Romans chapter 9, verse 21, when it talks about the potter having the right to make the clay out of four vessels of, how does he put it here, honorable use and dishonorable use?
Yes. He says, verse 21, it says, has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? Okay, so let's talk about that. There is no question in my mind that the Bible clearly depicts God as a sovereign being. I quoted it this morning, Psalm 115, verse 3. The Lord sits in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Romans chapter 9 is clear. It is clear in my mind that God has the choice to save who he wants to save and to pass over whom he chooses to pass over. And that's exactly what it's saying there. The potter has the right to do whatever he wants with his creation. It's talking about God's right. God has the right to call whoever he wants to call, to save whoever he wants. I mean, in verse 18 of that very same chapter, it says, so then he has mercy on whomsoever he wills, and he hardens whomsoever he wills. So clearly, Romans chapter 9 is teaching us that God is sovereign in this matter of salvation. You said it, Ashton, just a few minutes ago. I did not understand when I was coming to saving faith in Christ, when I was only 17 years old, I thought that I was the guy who was making all the choices. I didn't understand until I finally understood the Bible that, yeah, I did make that choice, but why did I make that choice? I made that choice because God was sovereign. God was calling me. The Spirit got a hold of my heart. God regenerated me. Now, that doesn't absolve of human responsibility. And it doesn't resolve the church. So to answer your question, Val, no, you know what? Even though this is true, that in the end, the only reason we're saved is because God chose us, you cannot read the Bible without seeing the fact that men are commanded to repent and believe. And so there's this tension between the sovereignty of God and human responsibility. And I think the error happens when on the hyper-Calvinist side that says, well, God is sovereign, therefore we shouldn't pray for the lost. We shouldn't witness to the lost because God is sovereign. He's going to accomplish his purpose anyway. He's going to save them. Well, to take that position is to not read the scriptures properly. Then you have the Arminian on this side who says, no, God is not sovereign in salvation. He's given us a provisional atonement in Christ. So the atonement of Jesus only applies to those who actually put their faith in him. It's the end. The Arminian would say, no, the deciding factor between those who go to heaven and those who go to hell is not God's choice, it's our choice, it's my choice. The reason I go to heaven in the end is because I chose to trust Jesus. That's what the Arminian says. I think the biblicist or the true Calvinist, and that's where I would call myself, the true Calvinist says, you know what? I see this tension in Scripture. I see that God is absolutely sovereign, that I am dead in my transgressions and sins, that he had to make me alive in Christ, and by regenerating me, I believe the gospel. And yet I also see, right beside this responsibility for me to pray for those that are lost, to plead with sinners to come to Christ, to call them to repent and believe. And there's this tension between divine sovereignty and human responsibility. They're both true. And to deny either one of them is to not read the Bible properly. And you see that tension all over the place in the Bible. You see, I mean, a triune God? One being, three persons? Explain that one to me. Explain that to me. Explain to me the two natures of Christ. He's fully divine and fully human in one person. There's tensions all over the Bible. You see it all over the place. So yeah, no, I think what it's saying there in verse 21, the potter has the right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use, which would be, I think he's talking about redemption there, and another for dishonorable use. He says earlier on, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Are you kidding me? I mean, that's the divine right of the God who made us. And not one of us here knows who the elect are. We don't know who the elect are. What's our responsibility as believers? Our responsibility is to preach the gospel to all creation, to pray for all sinners, right? To live the life in front of them. But you know what, guys? We do that with confidence. We do that knowing that God is not sitting in heaven. Listen, this morning when I was preaching, God wasn't sitting in heaven biting his fingernails saying, Jacques, don't blow it. Like, I've been working on that guy sitting over there for like 3 years. And if you blow it today, like, he's lost forever. So don't. No, guys, that is not the God of Scripture. Every single person that God is chosen, he will call, he will justify, he will save, he will glorify. We don't know who those people are. Our responsibility is to preach the gospel to all of them and compel them to come to Christ and promise them that if they come to Jesus, Jesus will save them. That's the gospel. So I hope I answered it, Val. Leo.
Yeah, what's the difference between an atheist and an agnostic?
An atheist believes that there is no God, or denies he's atheist, he's against God, there is no God, but an agnostic is not sure. He's really not sure if there's a God or not. There might be a God, there might not be a God. He would not deny the existence of God, whereas the atheist denies the existence of God. So that's the difference between the two. I think we have time for one or two more questions, and then I'll just close in prayers. Any more questions? One more over here, Kate?
I'm just curious, what do you believe about fasting? Is it a spiritual discipline, and should it be something we practice today still?
Yeah, absolutely. I think it's an important spiritual discipline. I mean, Jesus, when he's in Matthew chapter 6, I believe it is, when he's talking about prayer and fasting, he doesn't say, if you pray. He says, when you pray. He doesn't say, if you fast, but when you fast, right? So fasting is not a spiritual discipline we do just to deny ourselves the privilege of eating food. There's a purpose to fasting. And the purpose to fasting is I deny myself this time to eat or drink because I am going to be completely devoted to seeking the face of God. I don't think you can separate fasting from prayer. So I remember a number of years ago when I spent some time fasting for quite a few days. And I actually locked myself up in a room for those few days, seeking the face of God, just drinking, not eating. So it's not like, well, I'm going to fast and just, I'm going to skip a meal today, and that's biblical fasting. That's not biblical fasting at all. Biblical fasting is saying, Lord, you know, I'm not going to eat, you know, it's 3 o'clock in the afternoon. I'm not going to eat tonight because I want to spend the next 6 or 7 hours in your presence. I want to seek your face. Or if you decide to fast for a couple of days, you're doing that with a specific intention. You're doing that because you want to seek the face of God for a specific reason in your life. So you're choosing. And when you do that, when you are fasting, you should, as Jesus said, don't walk around looking somber, hungry, because that's the only praise you're going to get. The praise of other people who say, oh, what a spiritual guy that guy is. Look at, he's fasting. Man, that's so great. No, when you're fasting, shave, take a shower. Don't let anybody know that you're fasting. But you do it for one purpose, to seek the face of God. Okay. We will stop. Let me just close in prayer. Worship team, we're not going to have our last hymn, but thank you guys for those questions. We'll do this again in about 8 to 12 weeks. We'll have another Sunday night where we can do that. So be thinking of questions you may have, but let's just pray. Father, we thank you and praise you so, so much tonight for the fact that you have saved us by mercy and by grace. We're here tonight because of what you've done from beginning to end. You are to be glorified in all things. I pray that as we leave this place tonight, that you would fill us with your mercy, that you'd fill us with your power, that you'd fill us with your grace. Help us to be godly. Help us to be obedient to you. I pray for myself, Lord. I pray for all my brothers and sisters in Christ in this room with me as we leave this place tonight. Help us leave on fire for Jesus. I pray for anyone here tonight who may not know Christ, who's not bowed their knee to Christ, that you would bring that person to salvation. The Lord will give you all the glory and the praise for that, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. God bless you guys. Thank you for coming.